is on. Doug said you all haven't had a meeting for 3 years, and then he said the preaching was going to be good, so this is either going to be a one-off and gone, or it's going to be a wonderful week, and so let's pray for the latter and not the former. But it is good to be with you, thankful that you have invited me. Let's move quickly then into our lesson and dealing with our lesson this morning. And I wanted to begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. I'm reading from the King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things that Paul points out in beginning of this epistle. And, of course, it wouldn't be difficult to go through any epistle in the New Testament and pull out the emphasis in dealing with Jesus. But maybe there is more emphasis we might find in looking at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, because of the division that existed there, because of their ignoring the importance of Jesus Christ and focusing on men. But in looking at some of the things that Paul points out, one of the first things we would recognize is how the gospel makes us to be sufficient, how it is that God has confirmed that the gospel makes us sufficient. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him. So we think about the idea of being enriched. And that means given a blessing, or we could say it means being filled up. And so we see the relationship that exists with our Father through the Son is something that makes us fully sufficient to be able to please him. And then having the gospel provides all knowledge. And so again, he says, by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now that obviously does not mean the knowledge of the world, but it does mean that everything that we need to please God, he's provided for. There's nothing that we need to continue looking for. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing lost. Everything that we need to know so that we can be pleasing unto the Father, he has provided unto us through his Son. And then we think about the fact that the gospel reveals Jesus in all his fullness and thinking about everything about him. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So this idea of confirming is a conviction. It is the evidence provided, and that evidence now is convicting us of the knowledge that we have in dealing with Jesus Christ. So anyone who has the gospel lacks nothing to be faithful. Verse 7, that ye come behind in no gift. So there's nothing that we lack in our knowledge in dealing with the Father through his Son. So what we want to talk about then is just thinking about this particular concept. And Paul mentions in verses 30 and 31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So it's wonderful we began with that song and giving God the glory, because that's part of what Paul was directing them at. We give the Father the glory because of the Son. And we want to focus in verse 30 on four things that are mentioned there and how it is that Jesus being everything provides wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that forms the basis for our lesson this morning. And in thinking about the wisdom of God, what are we talking about when we say wisdom? Well, I always like, I'm not a Greek scholar, and you will know that clearly, but I always like to look at the Greek because I want to look at the original language, which hasn't changed. The definitions haven't changed. Even today in English, definitions change over time. You know, something can be good and then it becomes bad, or something can be bad and it becomes good. We deal with the language in the New Testament that hasn't changed. So when we deal with the word wisdom, in the Greek, the word is sophia, and it means prudence or understanding. And I think we can see this concept of wisdom as it is demonstrated in the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, and this may be familiar with you, we have Jesus dealing with the religious leaders of his day and how it is that they persuaded people one way, but when we look at the scriptures, we see it was something else. And so Jesus wanted to warn his disciples, prepare his disciples. And so he said in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." So we know there's deception there. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistle? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." We recognize that people can fool us. You know, I can fool you. I can tell you one thing. I can tell good stories. I can persuade you that something happened that never happened. You know, one time I put up on Facebook a picture of me in space, in an astronaut outfit. And I said, you know, back in the early 70s, I worked with astronaut Ed White, and I had an opportunity one time to, and someone said, "Wow, that was so cool. How did that happen?" I said, "Ed White died long before this happened, and that's a phony picture that I stuck my face in." But I thought, you know, there was someone out there that actually believed that I'd gone to space, that I'd been flying around up there in a spacesuit. Men can persuade other people, and false teachers are very good about that. There's just enough truth in dealing with some of those things. Ed White was an astronaut, and I did have a picture of someone flying in an astronaut suit in one of those backpacks that moves here and moves there. I just stuck my picture in it. And a lot of times that's what false teachers do. So Jesus said, how are we going to deal with this situation when individuals fool us? And he said, look at what they are producing. Oh, I lived in Mississippi, and this older brother came to me one time. He wanted to talk to me about the work of the church. And so, of course, I wanted to talk with him. And he began to tell me all the things that he had done in his life. And I was like, wow, this guy is really good. You know, we could use someone like that at our congregation. But then I went back and I thought about everything he said. And everything he told me was about him. He said, you know, I've done this. I started this group. I bought this thing and gave it to someone. I did this. I did that. And then he in effect said, you guys really need me, and I'll help you. And I thought, no, we don't need someone who's self-focused. And when I went and looked further, every place he had been, destruction was left and behind. Because when people stopped doing what he wanted done, he just picked up his stuff and he left. And you look at what Jesus said, and Jesus said, we've got to be careful. There are individuals who present themselves, verse 15, in a very kind way, in a very considerate way. But he said, look at what they say and look at what they do. So when we think about the wisdom and thinking about Jesus' teaching, he provides us stuff we still need today. This is not just first century stuff. We still need to evaluate people today. You need to evaluate people. You need to listen this week. You need to compare what I'm saying to the scriptures. If I'm saying something wrong, then I need to be rebuked in that, and I need to be challenged in that, and I need to be taught in that. When you think about even Jesus' enemies, they could not deny the fact that he was teaching things that were true to God. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, in verses 45 and 46, These individuals had been sent to take Jesus. So when they returned, it said, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. We heard what he was saying. We were astounded by it. The people heard him and they recognized that wisdom. The religious leaders could not deny his wisdom, even though they refused it. You know, when men are corrupt, they no longer heed the truth, nor do they desire it. I don't want anything that's going to stop me from getting, in effect, what I want. When we think about the wisdom of man compared to the wisdom of God, I think we clearly recognize that man's wisdom is not the same. The writer of Proverbs had this to say in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No one on earth has ever been to heaven. No one on earth knows how to get to heaven. Everybody has their own idea. But the fact of the matter is, God sent his Son from heaven to earth to give us the plan to show us how we can get to where he came from. You want a guide who knows what's going on. You want a guide who has been there and experienced those things. You don't want someone who just shows up and says, well, I think I can figure it out. If you're lost, you don't want that person. You want the person that says, I know how to get there, I've been there, I know the signs, and I'm going to lead you. That's the type of person we always want, and that's the one whom our Heavenly Father sent to direct us back. Man's wisdom cannot lead to God. So here, going back and looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21, it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Well, whose wisdom is he talking about there? Talk about man's wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What do we hear from people today? Well, if God will just give me some evidence. God's given, 3,000, 4,000 years of evidence, but they want something else. If God will come down and tap me on the shoulder and tell me that he's God, and then do some tricks for me that I can be persuaded. That's what they want. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted. Do a miracle for us. And he'd already done miracles. No, do something for us. Do something that I can be convicted. The wisdom of the world is individual, and it is not, in that regard, universal. And what God provides is that which is for everyone. The wisdom of Christ is based on the truth of the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 32, I suspect you're familiar with that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8 and in verse 38, Jesus said, I speak that which I've seen with my Father, and ye do that which you've seen with your Father. And then later on, he goes to talk to them about being children of the devil. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. The works that they were doing, the fruit that they were bearing, identified them with who they really were associated with. And so when we think about the wisdom of God as displayed through Jesus Christ, it is that which is dramatically different from man and that which leads us unto the Father. Well, what about the second thing that we note here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, in dealing with righteousness, the righteousness of God? And the Greek word here, dikaiō, something or other, sune, I'm not going to try and pronounce it correctly. There may be a Greek scholar here going, oh, Brother Walsh, you didn't put the emphasis on this or that. Okay, so I understand that. But you've got the word, that's why it's up there. And it means justice and the right action. But it actually means something more than that, because it means in every situation, we deal with the right action to bring about the right justice. There is no such thing in God's word with respect to situation ethics. The idea that any way will get the result, or any way that I like will get the result. God has a particular way to do things to gain the particular result that he has in mind. So when we deal with the idea of righteousness, we're talking about the right action to get the result that God wants us to have. And how wonderful that thought is in thinking about the fact that God says, I'm going to provide the right pattern, the right set of actions to make sure you get the right type of justice. Well, what type of justice do we want? We want the type of justice that God provides, not the type of justice that man provides. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament and you consider God's rebuking his people through the prophets, what do we find? You go back and you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they said, we want a king. Why did they no longer want Samuel? They said, well, your sons were corrupt. How was Samuel's sons corrupt? They were being offered bribes. Who was offering the bribes? The people were. So they were being offered bribes to do things. And then you come to find out that that was something that happened over time. That individuals were being offered bribes to give a certain type of justice. So the poor were being ignored. The widows were being ignored. The fatherless were being ignored. People with money were able to get what they want. Well, does that continue today? Are people of great influence and great power and of great riches more than likely to get a certain type of justice than you and I? Well, we would hope not, but there's evidence that suggests otherwise. So when we deal with God's justice, we're dealing with fairness and we're dealing with equality. Romans chapter 1 and in verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. God unfolds everything in and by the gospel. We recognize then that his actions are just. All can be saved by obeying, no matter who. There are no categories of salvation in thinking about that. So again, if we were to go to Romans chapter 2, verse 11, God is no respecter of persons. There's no respecter of persons with God. You and I, male, female, American, European, African, young, old, person of influence, person unknown, it doesn't matter. If you will obey the gospel, God will cleanse you by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will save you and bring you into his household. And we find that example unfolding throughout the book of Acts. We find that example being presented throughout every single epistle that we have in the New Testament. God's justice demanded a payment for sins. But you and I, we can't make that payment. And the reason we can't make that payment is because of sin. So again, maybe we deal with the passage that we would find in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, one image that I often have in my mind is that God is on his throne, and from there his glory emanates. And only those who are part of his kingdom can have the opportunity to enter and make petition. We are in Satan's camp. We don't have any rights before him. We cannot enter and we cannot make any petition. And we cannot get anybody in there to listen to us, to help us to make a petition. So we, because of sin, are separated from the glory of God. We're lost. We need someone who's going to be an advocate. Verse 24 in Romans chapter 3, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's a word used in the King James. It's not a word we use today, but what it means is a pleasing sacrifice. God needed a pleasing sacrifice, and that pleasing sacrifice was Jesus Christ. He needed a substitute that would please him. And so not only in thinking about God's righteousness and thinking about his justice, does he say that sin must have a payment, but then we find his type of justice, that he paid the payment for us. It was his son given in our stead. And so we think about the fact that in thinking about our Heavenly Father, He expects that we're going to follow that righteousness, and in following that righteousness, he will make provision for us. So when Peter is sent to deal with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and Peter doesn't understand that vision he's given of the sheep coming down and all the different animals, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's still thinking about that. Here's Cornelius is sending individuals, inviting him to come. And so when he gets to Cornelius, and he fully has that understanding now of why he's there, we pick it up in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34. Peter says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So we read that in Romans chapter 2 verse 11. We read it here in Acts chapter 10 verse 34. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness." What does righteousness mean? Justice, the right action, doing the right thing to get the right result. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So Peter recognized, I'm being sent to this man who is a Gentile, who is a centurion, the people that are over us, the people that in some respects have made our life more difficult than it needs to be. But God said, he's worthy of being saved. And so Peter said, I need to preach the gospel to him, because that's the only means that an individual can have to be saved. Our Father expects that we're going to follow that righteousness so that we can have the right result. The third thing we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is we deal with the sanctification that is available in Jesus Christ. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification." Well, what does sanctification mean? This Greek word, hagiosmos, it means to set apart, to be holy, to sanctify, to be purified. "Without him, it is not possible for an individual to be set apart." Go back to chapter 1, looking at verse 2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So a saint is one who is sanctified. If you're sanctified, you're a saint. You're set apart. You're separated by the Father, placed into his Son, separated from the world. And it was our Lord himself who established the standard that we would follow in living a life that would honor our Heavenly Father in being sanctified. So Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin." You know, if we were to summarize the life of Jesus Christ, those four words would be sufficient: who did no sin. Because nobody else can say that. Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned." Did Moses sin? Noah? Abraham? Isaac? David? Peter? Paul? Barnabas? Yeah. They all did. Doesn't matter if we're talking about big sins or what we would think of as little sins. There is no concept of category with God. It is sin. If you have not done what I ask you to do, or if you've done something I told you not to do, whatever way you want to call it, it's sin. And so we find in looking at Jesus, he is the only one who did no sin. "Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Boy, how difficult is that in our world today, to depend upon our Heavenly Father to take care of things. Someone has said something ugly about me. Someone has done something ugly to me. Someone has taken something that's mine. Maybe you can think in your own life of any number of situations that have unfolded where you feel like you've been mistreated, and you would really like an opportunity to get back at that person. Jesus said, "I'm just going to trust the Father." The night of his betrayal, when Peter takes out that sword, and our Lord says, "Stop. All things need to be fulfilled as our Heavenly Father has said. So I'm not going to do anything, even though I already know they're going to take me, they're going to slap me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to brutally use me. I trust the Father who judges righteously. I trust Him. Boy, you know, we find ourselves in thinking about all these things in dealing with Jesus that we are called to such a high standard. And that's why we note in thinking about that standard the concept of being set apart, of being different, of being sanctified. Peter said that one of the reasons that this is done is because our Heavenly Father wants us to be like Him. And so the only way for us to be like Him, so that we can be with Him, is to live a life that exemplifies Him. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now the word conversation in the King James Version simply means the way you live. Doesn't mean the way you talk, means the way you live. Everything about the way you live. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, is God asking us to do something that is impossible? Are we going to say, it's not possible for me to live a holy life? Maybe we have an image in our mind of what that means. But our Father never asks us to do what is impossible. Does He ask us to do what can be difficult? Yes. Does He ask us to do what might be inconvenient? Yes. Does He ask us to do that which might cause us to have to sacrifice a lot? Yes. Are those things impossible? No, they're not. They're not impossible. So He calls us through His Son to a higher standard. God has provided one place for us to exist so that we can stand in His presence and be undefiled. And that place that He has provided is Jesus Christ. So He calls us to be holy because He is holy, and He tells us that it is possible for us to live that way. Well, our final point in thinking about what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is that Jesus, in being our everything, He's our redemption. The Greek word we have there is apolutrosis. It means loosed away, released, delivered. You know, whenever you find these Greek words that have the prefix apo in it, it means that there has been a separation of some sort. So when Jesus sends the disciples out, as we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28 or in Mark 16 or in Luke 24, and He sends them out, they're known as the apostles. Why? Because they were purposefully separated. He authorized their going. But when someone leaves the body of Christ, we speak about apostasy. There's been a separation, but it's not what God wants. So we've done something to separate ourselves. Here, the idea is that one has been loosed, released, delivered. We were stuck, chained, as part of the slaves of Satan. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, now freedom has been provided for us. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. A Redeemer had been promised all the way back under the Old Covenant in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 59 and in verses 20 and 21, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. So there's a promise in thinking about this Redeemer, and recognizing that He was one sent purposefully to provide a word, and that word would direct us unto the Father. In thinking about Jesus and fulfilling that role of Redeemer, Paul, in writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So it's something that Jesus has done. Well, of course, why did we need redemption? We needed redemption because in sin, we departed from God. And it wasn't simply a departing, but the place we went to was Satan's realm. And once there, we were stuck. We did not have the means ourselves to leave. And so we were in bondage to Satan through sin. And man's wisdom could not provide a way for us to get out. Satan bound us and we could not return. The lost cannot direct the lost to safety. If you don't know where you're going, you can't tell anybody else how to go where they need to go. And so we think about Jesus said, you know, leave them alone. The blind lead the blind. They both are going to fall into the ditch. Why is that? Because blind people can't lead other blind people. If you don't know where you're going, you're not going to be able to get there, and you're not going to be able to lead anybody else there. So those in sin can't direct people unto God because they're lost, they're in darkness. What we needed then was divine action to free us. We needed our Heavenly Father to provide the means for us to be set free from the bondage of Satan. But God's justice demanded a sacrifice. So we talked about that word propitiation. His justice demanded a sacrifice to pardon and to release us. And we could not do that ourselves. You know, one of the things that's really neat about going back into the Old Testament, and obviously I suggest that you do that, that you have a contrasting study in your own personal life of dealing with the new and dealing with the old. When you go back and you look at some of the things in the Old Testament, you see in the New Testament the application they have for us in our life. So, for those that were priests, they had to cleanse themselves before they offered the sacrifice. Because if they were impure, then they made the sacrifice to be impure. And it was unacceptable. But even if they had cleansed themselves, if there was something impure about the sacrifice, it then affected them. And so once again, neither the one offering nor the sacrifice would be acceptable. So you needed to have a pure person offering a pure sacrifice. Well, if we're in sin, we can't do that. Anything we come in contact with then is impure as far as God is concerned. So God needed a pure sacrifice and a pure offerer of that sacrifice. So we think about that passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, who did no sin. He's the only one. You know, you go back and you see, again, when you think about the contrast of the old and the new, especially when you deal with the book of Hebrews, you recognize God provided some loopholes for the people. If I have to be purified to offer a sacrifice, but it is by the sacrifices that I become sanctified, how am I ever going to offer a sacrifice? So what God did for the priest, he said, you're going to purify yourself. There'll be offering of one sacrifice for the priest and one for the people. So God said, in this regard, I'm going to ignore that for you so that you can offer it for them. But I want you to take a look with me at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll try to go through this quickly. I know our time is... I always think there's going to be plenty of time. And then I start talking and I realize, no. Once I open my mouth, I lose that thought process. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety, guarantee, of a better testament. They truly, who is the they? The priests. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's.
For this he did once when he offered of himself. So he says, you know, they had to do that every day. First for me, then for you. First for me, then for you. And he said, look at how powerful the blood of Christ is. One sacrifice, one time, for all people, forever. So in dealing with Jesus, we see that it was important to have a sacrifice provided for us, and that sacrifice is provided by our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. In sending Jesus to this world, we find that He continues today to be that Redeemer, to be that Mediator for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verses 5 and 6, Paul, in writing to Timothy, maybe remember 1 Timothy 2, that we're to pray for all because God wants all to be saved. And then he goes on to mention in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we see then the wisdom of God. We see then the righteousness of God. We see the sanctification of God, and we see the redemption of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is then everything that we need to find ourselves in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I appreciate your attention this morning, and I thank you again for the opportunity to stand before you.